So let's look at a few main characters of the Christmas story as we look at that today. A few main characters of the Christmas story as we look at a great announcement that God is with us. The first character that I want us to look at is Mary. And you hear a lot about Mary during the Christmas time, and I guess you should. Behold the virgin. That's ha alma. That is a very key word. The alma, the virgin, is pregnant and will give birth to a son. And she will call his name Emmanuel. An alma is a young, never married woman in Scripture. It's also used of Rebecca, if you look at Proverbs 30. So this pregnancy of an unmarried woman caused by a divine intervention must have been a virginal conception. There's no word in the Hebrew for virgin. Virgo intacta. The rabbis, in an effort to deflect the obvious problem that this verse creates for them, and Yeshua, or Jesus, being the Messiah, say that is Betula should have been used for the meaning virgin. The problem for the rabbis is that Betula does not mean virgin either. It means a woman of marriageable age. So we have Mary, a virgin, who conceives of the Holy Spirit, Jesus. And we've all heard that over and over and over again, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that today. But Mary is a very important part of the Christmas story. Amen? Mary, right there. We also have Joseph. Joseph is in this passage in Matthew. And Joseph is the forgotten man of Christmas. And that's not an exaggeration. I mean, look in the Christmas carols. Look in all that's said about Christmas, and not much is said about him, not even in the Bible. Not many sermons are preached about Joseph. As a matter of fact, there's just not much written about Joseph at all. But here are some of the things we know about Joseph. His father was Jacob. His family hometown was Bethlehem in Judea, but he lived in Nazareth in Galilee. That meant that Joseph and Mary had to travel about 95 miles in the dead of winter in order to register for the census, the reason they were going to Bethlehem. He was from the royal line of David, the genealogy in Matthew 1. I spared y'all all of that. Matthew 1, 1 through 17, all of the different lines of David and all of the people that were in Jesus' genealogy. You can read those there. But he was from the royal line of David, Joseph was. Matthew 1 makes that clear. Joseph was a carpenter by trade. He was also a poor man. We know that because when he and Mary presented Jesus in the temple later, they had to buy a turtle dove to sacrifice. And the Jews only did that when they could not afford a lamb. So Joseph was a poor man. He could not afford a lamb to sacrifice. He had to get doves instead. He was a religious man, a devout keeper of the law. So how old was Joseph? We don't know the answer for that for sure, but most writers agree that he was a young man and probably a teenager. So if we said maybe 17 or 18 years old, that would probably be about right back in those times. But what does the Bible say about Joseph? He was pledged to be married. That means he was engaged to Mary to be married. And that means a whole lot more back then than it does now. And I'm not even going to go into that. But what do you think Joseph would think when he found out that his Mary, the woman he was engaged to, was pregnant? The first thought he could say, that's not my baby, right? I mean, what words do you think would describe a man at a time like this? Probably anger. Confusion, frustration, embarrassment, shame, even rage maybe, or disappointment. So he's mulling all this over. Here you're pregnant, and I know it's not mine. And you can fill in the blanks there, the obvious reasons of why he knew it wasn't his. Because they had not come together, as the Bible says. So he's thinking, I know that's not my baby, so what's Joseph to do? So there was a law that said if something like that happened, you could divorce whoever you were engaged to because, again, back then it was a bigger thing than it is now. It was like a whole formal proceeding that you had to do to annul that, even the engagement. So he had that dilemma. What was he going to do? So he said, okay, I know what I'll do. I'll do it privately. So he was going to do that. And you could either go before a judge with two witnesses then, or you could go before the community at the city gate and do it. But he decided he would just go before the judge with two witnesses and do it privately. But sweet dreams. Joseph had a dream. And he had already made the decision, but he didn't do what he decided to do. He had a dream, and in that dream, God spoke to him. It says in verse 20, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. To us, this may seem strange, dreams and somebody speaking in a dream, but not to Joseph. God often spoke to people through dreams in the Bible, all throughout the Bible, and he still does that now, and it worked. He had this sweet dream, and Joseph needed the assurance from God, and he got it. God met him at the point of his need at exactly the right moment. He told Joseph the one thing he most wanted to hear, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. But the angel wasn't finished yet. He also said in verse 21, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So we have Mary, we have Joseph, and then I want you to look at the next one is Emmanuel. We have Jesus. It says, you will call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, the name means God with us, the title of today's message. But I want you to notice something that I noticed for the very first time this week, and I about did a lap in my study. Look at the name Emmanuel. The name means God with us, but there's an unusual order of the words indicating something. Do you remember in the Old Testament the names of God? El. El means God. El Eloah, God, mighty, strong, prominent. Elohim, God creator, mighty and strong. El Shaddai, God Almighty, the mighty one of Jacob. El Elyon, most high, derived from the Hebrew root for go up or ascend. And here you have in this passage, Emmanuel. I had never seen that before. So you have all the El names of God, and you have that tagged on to Jesus. God with us. But the order, look at the order. It's not El Yeshua or El Emmanuel. Eh? It's Emmanuel. So look at the order of that. With us is God. With us is God. Thus, this word captures the awe and wonder of the incarnation and the unimaginable fact that the God of the universe, El Eloah, Elohim, El Shaddai, El Elyon, entered the world through a virgin's womb to become like us and become one with us. Although Isaiah applied this name to Ahaz, it was by no means exhausted in him. The prophet furnished us with a comment on the Hebrew meaning of the name Emmanuel. God is with us, again, God's presence, to protect and save. In chapter 8, verse 10 of Isaiah, devise a device, but it shall come to naught. Speak a word, but it shall not stand. For with us is God, Emmanuel. The promise of this precious name by Jesus is his helpful and saving presence. God's presence with his people in their sorrow, their conflict with sin, and their facing of death. What did he say in Matthew 28? Lo, I am with you alway. And in Psalm 23, that beloved psalm, the shepherd psalm, thou art with me. It is in this character as the ever-present companion that the living bond and most intimate fellowship between God and man was summed up in one word, Emmanuel. With us is God. Grace unshackled, I want you to remember this. Law declares that God is against us. But grace shows us that God is with us. Certainly God was with his people of old. He walked and talked with Enoch, Noah, and Abraham. Then his word to Israel long ago was, fear not, I am with thee. But the marvel of Bethlehem was when, in the little earthen framework of a helpless baby, very man and very God became one. God manifest in the flesh, as John 1:14, our founding verse says, and the Word became flesh and did tabernacle among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of an only begotten of a Father, full of grace and truth. God and man, one Christ. As the man, he understands all about our human emotions, needs, and our temptations. And as the God, he can meet every one of them. So we see Mary, we see Joseph, we see Emmanuel. With us is God. But also let's look at another character or characters, the angels. What do the angels say? The angels say many things, but one of the things that is repeated that the angels say and that we need to hear today is, do not be afraid. Fear not. He says that to Mary in Luke 1, chapter 30. He says that to Joseph right here in Matthew, chapter 1, verse 20. And he says that to the shepherds in Luke, chapter 2. Do not be afraid, fear not. I submit to you today that there are three main enemies of God's people, even today, because they all reflect a lack of trust that prevents us from acting boldly for God. It's feelings of inferiority. And for that, you can look to the shepherds. The shepherds were the lowest man on the totem pole socioeconomically back in that day. The shepherds were just kept the sheep. They were the low socioeconomic status, very poor. So we have to deal with sometimes feelings of inferiority. We have to deal with fear. Can you imagine the fear that Mary felt? Fear, an enemy of the servants of God. What about doubt? Joseph, he's thinking, are you for real, God? Really? We have doubt that we have to deal with as well. So what are you struggling with this morning? Fear over your job? Fear about your children? Fear about your health? Fear over the country and where we're at financially? Fear about your marriage? Do you have fears that run wild and seem uncontrollable? I would quote with the angels to you this morning, fear not. Why not? Because our God is with us. God is with us. Every book in the Bible is about God being with us. Did you know that? From Genesis to Revelation, Jesus is there as the expression of God's heart. In Genesis, Jesus is the ram at Abraham's altar. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's the high priest. In Numbers, he's the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he's the city of our refuge. In Joshua, he's the scarlet thread out Rahab's window. In Judges, he's our judge. In Ruth, he's our kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he's our trusted prophet. And in Kings and Chronicles, he's our reigning king. In Ezra, he's our faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, he's the rebuilder of everything that is broken. And in Esther, he is the Mordecai sitting faithful at the gate. In Job, he's our Redeemer that ever liveth. In Psalms, he's my shepherd and I shall not want. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he's our wisdom. And in the Song of Solomon, he's the beautiful bridegroom, but that's not all. In Isaiah, he's the suffering servant. In Jeremiah and Lamentations, it's Jesus that is the weeping prophet. In Ezekiel, he's the wonderful four-faced man. And in Daniel, he's the fourth man in the midst of the fiery furnace. In Hosea, he's my love that is forever faithful. In Joel, he baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. In Amos, he's our burden bearer. In Obadiah, our Savior. And in Jonah, he's the great foreign missionary that takes the word of God into all the world. You go on and you see in Micah, he is the messenger with beautiful feet. In Nahum, he's the avenger. In Habakkuk, he's the watcher that is ever praying for revival. In Zephaniah, he is the Lord mighty to save and the one who sings and dances over us. In Haggai, he is the restorer of our lost heritage. In Zechariah, he's our fountain. And in Malachi, he is the son of righteousness with healing in his wings. But it gets better. In the New Testament, in Matthew, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Emmanuel, God with us. In Mark, he's the miracle worker. In Luke, he's the Son of Man. And in John, he is the door by which every one of us must enter. In Acts, he is the shining light that appears to Saul on the road to Damascus. In Romans, he's our justifier. In 1 Corinthians, our resurrection. In 2 Corinthians, our sin bearer. In Galatians, he redeems us from the law. In Ephesians, he's our unsearchable riches. In Philippians, he supplies our every need. And in Colossians, he's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he's our soon coming king. In 1 and 2 Timothy, he's the mediator between God and man. In Titus, he's our blessed hope. In Philemon, he's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And in Hebrews, he's the blood of the everlasting covenant. Are you with me, church? In James, he's the Lord that heals the sick. In 1 and 2 Peter, he's the chief shepherd. In 1, 2, and 3 John, it is Jesus who has the tenderness of love. In Jude, he is the Lord coming with 10,000 saints. And in Revelation, lift up your eyes, church, for your redemption draweth nigh. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Hallelujah. Not only is Emmanuel God with us, but we also have a gracious assurance that God is for us. Look in Romans 8. Romans 8, we have a gracious assurance that God is for us. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. If you're there, say amen. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, there's that word again. How will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul expressed generations of history and faith when he wrote in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Doubtless, that was the predominant thought in the mind of Ahaz back in Isaiah, when he considered the dangers that were threatening to destroy his kingdom. The opposing enemy had several powerful allies against whom it was almost impossible to prevail. Nevertheless, the idea of having the Almighty as a helper and friend had encouraged Israel throughout the centuries. God had accompanied his people during the many years of wilderness wanderings, and if he would help once again, no enemy could prevail against his people. The king's thoughts were limited to the urgent need of his situation when Isaiah delivered his message. It became evident that God's vision was infinitely wider in scope. He thought of a far-reaching world. Jehovah was the God of the impossible. A virgin would conceive, and from her womb would come a deliverer to help all nations. At one time in the history of Israel, the concept of having God as an ally was the most marvelous privilege afforded to the Hebrews. The verse says, if God is for us. But the Greek word for if, in this case, doesn't mean that God's being for us is a possibility. Instead, it means it's a certainty. The word if translates the Greek first-class conditional participle, ei. I know that blesses you this morning. The little words ei is a first-class conditional participle. I can't even say it. But it means a fulfilled condition, not just a possibility. The meaning of the first clause then is not really a question, but an unchanging truism we could live on. It could be better translated in view of the fact that, or because God is for us, nothing can be against us. The obvious implication is that if anyone were able to rob us of salvation, that would have to be greater than God himself, because he's both the giver and the sustainer of our salvation. To Christians, Paul is asking, in effect, who could conceivably take away our no condemnation status? Romans 8, verse 1. There's therefore now no condemnation. Is there anyone stronger than God, the creator of everything and everyone who exists? In other words, what difference does it make who's against us? If God is for us, is there anything that can be against us that is greater than he is? Paul's phraseology is not a hypothetical question, whether God is for us or not. His thought is, in view of the fact that God is for us, who is or could be against us or do us any harm? I'll give you an example of that. If the clock is at 12:30 and you're at work, you might say, if I'm going to lunch today, I better get going. More than likely, you're not saying, I may or may not go to lunch. You're saying, I'm going to lunch and I need to do that if I'm going to do it. That statement is about the possibility of God's love for us. It's about the certainty of God's love for each of us. Take a moment and savor every word. God is for us. God is for you this morning. Not only is He with you, God is for you. Your family may have turned their backs on you. Your child may have disappointed you. Your job may have disappeared into thin air. But the maker of the mountains is for you. The one who laid the floor of the oceans is for you. The one who scattered the more than 100 billion stars over 100 billion galaxies in what scientists say is a length of more than 30 million light years with a playful toss of the hand is for you. God is for you, not was, not will be, or might be, but is right now. There's no waiting. There's no probationary period. There's no small print to wade through. Right now, God is for you. His availability for you is not dependent on whether or not you've been good or bad. He's not come some kind of Santa Claus deity checking his list twice and frowning at what you did last week. No, this God is for you right now. God is for you. He's the one racing down the sideline, cheering your touchdown run. He's the one coming to the mound just before you pitch to the best player on the other team. And He's encouraging you, telling you that He knows you can do it. And when He heads back to the dugout, you really believe you can, because God is for you. He knows your favorite food, your favorite way to spend an afternoon, and He wants to overwhelm you with good things. He is for you. God is for you. He's got your photograph on His refrigerator. That's your birthday on His calendar. If God had a bumper sticker on some kind of heavenly car, you're the kid who's made the honor roll. You're the kid He's bragging on. From Isaiah 49:16 comes this amazing statement. I have written your name on my hand. Your name, your details, your heart. God is for you, church. God is for you, believer. So we've heard a great announcement that God is with us. And we've received a gracious assurance that God is for us. But did you know also that we have a glorious acquisition? God is in us. God is in us. Sometimes the message and methods of God are almost incomprehensible. When the Savior ascended into heaven, His enemies were probably delighted by the prospect of never having to be troubled again by this man from Nazareth. They had no knowledge of God's plans for those who trusted in Christ. Ephesians 3, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, John also declared, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. That the eternal God planned to live in the redeemed soul of sinners was something beyond comprehension. And yet this inestimable happiness became the experience of innumerable Christians. God is no longer the occupier of distant planets, nor the veiled mystery enshrined in an ornate temple. He now looks through the compassionate eyes of His children, shares the secret council chambers of their minds, and is gradually transforming His family into His own likeness. Most of the followers of Christ may never be given the privilege of living in a presidential palace, but every day they may enjoy unending fellowship with their Redeemer. It's wonderful to know that the Lord is for and with, and best of all, within His people. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, starting in 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. And now the mystery, which remained hidden for ages and generations, has been revealed to God's people. Through them, God has chosen to make known how rich and glorious it is. The mystery is this, Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. For many of us, the idea of God desiring to reveal his glory in us and through us comes as a great surprise. Why? Because we can hardly imagine God doing something wonderful in us. And when he does, we're amazed. Amazed by his gift of strength for our weakness. Amazed by his healing mercy in our sickness. And amazed by his sustaining power in the face of overwhelming loss. Sometimes we can get so caught up in trying to unravel the mystery of who we are in Christ that we miss the majesty of who he is in us. What he's done for us had nothing to do with anything we deserved or could earn, but instead it was all his doing, all his grace, all his goodness, all God, God in us. Our testimonies are not an attempt to impress anyone with our faith or achievement. They're given to describe how impressed we are with his. And remembering God's past goodness is a key to overcoming by God's grace today. God reveals himself to those who listen to his voice. Throughout the ages, the rich and the poor, the mighty and the lowly, the young and the old, the brave and the frightened have found refuge in the Lord. We are part of that family of faith who have experienced the joy of God with us, the assurance of God for us, and we testify to the mystery and the wonder of God in us. So God is in us today, by grace, through faith. But at Christmas time, of all those words, probably the word you hear most frequently is present. Everybody's worried about getting the right presents, right? Have you ever received a present within a present? So now I want to talk to you about not God's presence, S-C-E, but his presence, P-R-E-S-E-N-T-S, God's presence. But have you ever received a gift or a present within a present? Anybody ever had one of those? One time I received a book from my good friend David Duncan, but at random pages within the book, there was cash money. I didn't even know it was there until I started reading the book. That was a present within a present. We talked about God's presence, Emmanuel, God with us as God. But now let's look at God's presence. Did you know that God has presents for you this year? There are at least three presents that I want to give you today, wrapped up in one big present, a present in a present, if you will, or a gift in a gift. Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus Christ. When you receive Jesus, the gift, you get three benefit gifts. You get, first, the gift of forgiveness. The gift of forgiveness. Ephesians 1 says this, "For he chose us in him," verse 4, "before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace." That takes care of my past, present, and future. The gift of forgiveness. That's one of God's presents to you this Christmas, the gift of forgiveness. But he also gives you the gift of peace. The gift of peace. Forgiveness takes care of the past. Peace can help you take care of right now, the present. Jesus said in John 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." He says, "I'm with you. I know your problems. I'll help you. You don't know what's going to happen, but I'll help you." He can give you the gift of peace if you'll accept that gift. So God has presents for you today, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of peace, but he also has the gift of eternal life today. Romans 6:23 says this, "The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The gift of eternal life. He wants to give you that gift today if you haven't received it already. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you look at these three presents, God's presence, there are several things that you'll notice. Number one, they're very personal. They are personal. They come in a person, that person with you in Christ. They're in Jesus. These gifts or presents are in Christ. They're very personal. They're also practical today. They're personal and practical. They're exactly what you need. They take care of your past, your present, and your future. So they're personal, they're practical, but they're also priceless. They are priceless gifts, priceless presents. They cost Christ his life. They cost God his son. That shows how much you're worth to God. When you receive a present that's expensive, you realize that somebody really values you. God says, you are valuable this morning. The present that he gives you is priceless, Christ. So the gifts are personal, practical, priceless, but fourthly and lastly today, I want to tell you they are permanent. These are presents that are permanent. I bet you've received a lot of presents that didn't last till New Year's. Have y'all got presents like that? You get a present and it doesn't last until New Year's. It breaks or whatever. This is a permanent present that lasts forever, for eternity. So I want to ask you two questions today. Have you received God's presence? Presence and presence, both. The gift of Jesus Christ. The story is told of a man who received a Christmas present over 50 years ago, and he still hadn't opened it. Isn't that strange? That's just crazy if you ask me. I can't imagine if my wife gave me a present, it was there under the tree, or you gave me a present, and 3 months after Christmas, about March, you say, "How'd you like that present?" And I say, "I'm sure I loved it, but I haven't even opened it yet." The sad fact is that many people celebrate Christmas year after year, and they've never received God's presence for them. That doesn't make sense. Have you accepted God's gift of forgiveness, peace, and eternal life through his son Jesus? If not, you can't truly celebrate Christmas. You're not going to find it under the tree until it's in your heart. Have you ever received that gift? It's like a dad that gave his daughter some plastic pearls. And this little girl, 4 or 5 years old, she wore those pearls for years. When she turned 13, he said, "I want you to give me those plastic pearls you're wearing." "Why?" "Just trust me. Just give them to me." As he took them back with one hand, he pulled from his pocket a string of real pearls. God is saying to you today, give me the cheap plastic thrills and give me the things you think satisfy but really don't, and I'll give you something genuine, the real thing. I'll give you something real, something that lasts if you trust me. So have you received God's presence today? So the second question is, how do you receive God's presence at Christmas? You receive God's presence by believing. What does it mean to believe Christ? It means more than just knowing about Jesus in your brain. Some of you may remember years and years ago on a Christmas day, there was a world-famous tightrope walker. I think his name was George Blondin. He decided he was going to walk across Niagara Falls on a tightrope. Anybody remember that? They stretched the tightrope across Niagara Falls, Canadians on the Canadian side, Americans on the American side. He was a real showman. He wasn't just going to walk across, but he was going to push a wheelbarrow full of dirt across Niagara Falls. Everybody knew if he made just one mistake in balance, he'd fall off the rope and over the falls and be killed. So he does that, he gets on the other side, and he was safe. The crowd went wild. When he got there safely, the crowd exploded. He did it again. and pushed the wheelbarrow back across to the American side. When he got there, the crowd went wild with applause. He did it again. He did it again. He did it about 20, 21 times or something that day, back and forth. And on the last trip, he set the wheelbarrow right in front of a guy who says, "You are incredible. I believe you could do that 100 times. I believe in you." The tightrope walker took the wheelbarrow, dumped out all of the dirt, and said, "Then get in the wheelbarrow." That's like what Jesus says to you. If you believe, put your money where your mouth is. Lay it on the line. Make a commitment and say, "Jesus, I receive your gift of forgiveness, of peace and power for today, and your guarantee for a future and eternity with you in heaven. I exchange my life for whatever you have for me. I exchange my sin for your righteousness, a free gift of grace." That's what it means to believe in him. People came here today, the Sunday before Christmas, for many different reasons. Some came out of habit, all the church folk. Some came out of tradition, because you're just supposed to go to church the Sunday before Christmas. Some came because a friend invited you. Some came because your kids nagged you to come because they wanted to go to the Christmas party. Some came just because it's the thing to do. But regardless of why you think you're here, God brought you here today to say to you, "I have a present for you this Christmas. You matter to me." Maybe you were close to God in the past but have drifted away. Or maybe you've moved here and have never found another church. We invite you to become a part of our church family today. There's a place for you here at Truth Tabernacle of Praise. More than that, God has a present for you, the gift of eternal life. I challenge you to not waste another Christmas by refusing this present. There was an 8-year-old little boy whose name was Joey. He lived in a low-income housing development in Southern California. The churches there made periodic runs through his low-income neighborhood to gather children for Sunday school and other special events. Nice people invited him to a party at their church, but he had only 15 minutes to get dressed before the bus left. So Joey ran home and exploded with excitement to his mother. "There's a party at the church this afternoon, and I'm invited, like at school a few months ago." It was an early season Christmas party at the beginning of the December, and his family never had enough money to really celebrate the holidays, so they had no lights, no tree yet. So he assumed it was a Halloween or a Thanksgiving party. He went to work on an outfit. 15 minutes wasn't much time, and their money was even more limited than the minutes. But he rummaged around and thought, "Why not go as a haystack?" So he took his old brown sweater and stuffed it with weeds. He even put some of the straw on the outside of the sweatshirt to make it look more real. But poor Joey was more than surprised when the party turned out to be a Christmas party, not a costume party. He was embarrassed. Embarrassed, he hung around the fringes of the group. Then he heard one of the leaders say they couldn't find the manger. "Can I help?" he asked. "I'm good at finding things." The leaders explained to Joey that what they were looking for was a box full of hay where baby Jesus could be laid. It seemed that someone had borrowed the one from the church that they used every year. But how could they have a Christmas play without a manger? Forgetting his embarrassment, Joey, now feeling very resourceful, looked down at his costume. Baggy brown sweatshirt with weeds stuffed in it and straw sticking out everywhere. "I could be a box of hay." He lay down on the floor and announced, "I'll be your manger. Let Jesus be born in me." You've been listening to a message from Truth Tabernacle of Praise. We encourage you to explore the many sermons available on our website, www.truthtabernacle.net. If you'd like more information and you're listening in the United States, please call 404-297-7700. That's 404-297-7700. Or send an email to info@truthtabernacle.net. Again, that's info, I-N-F-O, @truthtabernacle.net. We would love to hear about how this message has encouraged you in some way. For those living around or visiting the Metro Atlanta area, we invite you to attend in person. You'll find the music refreshing and the people friendly and inviting. Join us for worship this Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Truth Tabernacle of Praise is located at 5705 Memorial Drive in Stone Mountain, Georgia. Thanks again for listening, and may God bless you.